Our reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Hear the words of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these amazing words spoken by your Son. Thank you that we have an opportunity again to look at them, to understand them, and to apply them to ourselves. We ask that you would be with us now as we hear from you. Lord, I ask that you would not have anyone hear my words, but that through your Spirit you will speak to each one individually this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, on the first Sunday of each month, we've been working through these eight Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 1 to 12. And today I will be drawing that series to a close as we come to the last Beatitude, blessed are the persecuted. I did write eight sermons for this morning. I'll only be delivering one, don't worry. Oh, yeah. You will get to see the camels if you want. Jesus taught these Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, setting the tone for the rest of that sermon. A single sermon. So you can't complain if my sermons are too long. In them, he describes the character of Christians, not non-Christians. And the rest of that sermon tells us how to live as Christians. If you are a Christian, then these Beatitudes do not give you a weapon of moral principles to use against the failings of non-believers. These Beatitudes give you a mirror to look into. Now, some of you I know were not here for every sermon in the series, and some of you for none. And it has been some time since we started this series. It started as far back as June. June last year, we can say that now. So today, as I said, I wrote eight sermons because we need a refresher. So we will be getting a refresher, and then we will look at the last Beatitude. To begin, though, I'd like to highlight some general principles about these Beatitudes. Firstly, what does Jesus mean when he says blessed, or, as I said, some prefer blessed? I know John prefers blessed. Sorry, John, you're going to hear a lot of blessed this morning. The word translated as blessed can also mean happy or fortunate, but not in the superficial way that we would use that word today. It conveys a sense of deep spiritual joy and contentment. The one who is blessed is to be envied Because they are the most spiritually content people on the planet. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, this is the type of person who is truly happy, who is really blessed. Here is someone to be envied. Secondly, the Beatitudes are not a random list of teachings from Jesus. They deliberately build on one another to form a whole. If you demonstrate one, as it is meant here, then you will demonstrate all of them. Not all perfectly, all of the time, obviously. But the character of a Christian will, in some way, demonstrate all of these. If someone doesn't have all of them, then they're not a Christian. Now, before you start throwing your chairs or other things at me, let me show you why you need this statement that I've just made to be true. Each character trait is followed by a corresponding reward, right? So which of the rewards are you willing to lose? Friends, we don't get to choose the character we feel best suits our personality and then get that reward, but not the others. Who gets to be in the kingdom but misses out on receiving mercy? No one, if they're a Christian. That's why we are so incredibly blessed. That's why we are to be envied. We get all these rewards because we are everything these Beatitudes describe. Which leads me to my third general principle. The standard when it comes to all these character traits is perfection. The problem is, we say to God, I'm sorry that my heart's not really pure, and I know I'm not very meek, but we would hate it if God said, here's a little comfort, but I'm not giving you any mercy. We want him to cut us some slack when it comes to his standards, but we still want all the rewards. The standard he demands is that all Christians demonstrate all these characteristics perfectly all the time. And only when you acknowledge the sheer impossibility that any of us with our sinful natures can meet this standard will you begin to understand just how amazing God's grace is. When you were born again by the grace of God, he changed you into someone who through the work of the Spirit will begin to demonstrate the characteristics of the person described in the Beatitudes. And if Christ is in you, then it is his perfection that God sees when he looks at you rather than your flawed state. That is unbelievable grace. So, let's remind ourselves about each of the Beatitudes we have already covered, my 8 or 7 sermons before my 8th one, before we bring our series to a close with the final one. For the sake of time, we will need to work quickly, and I will go over them briefly. So, please feel free to come and speak with me afterwards if there was something I wasn't clear on, or you can speak with John if you prefer. Although John's on leave still, so I'll give you his email and then you can chat with him in the week. Jesus begins in verse 3 with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Sorry, kingdom of heaven. Pretty much the same thing, right? If you are poor in spirit, then you are in the kingdom of heaven. And only those who are in Christ are part of God's kingdom. Everything that follows in the Beatitudes, in fact, everything that follows in the entire Sermon on the Mount is based off this foundational truth. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, firstly, this has absolutely nothing to do with material poverty. Nothing. If that were true, I expect to see each one of you tomorrow morning on the streets of Hereford having not given away your stuff, burned it. Because if you give it to somebody else to uplift them out of poverty, you're damning them to hell. Because to be poor would be the best state to be, right? This has nothing to do with material poverty. To be poor in spirit means to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy before God. It is to come before our holy God and acknowledge that we cannot pay our moral debt to Him for the sins we have committed. And God's holiness means that just one sin that you may have ever committed is enough to be morally bankrupt. You can't do enough or be good enough to cover the costs of one of your sins. Jesus says the one who recognizes this spiritual state is truly blessed because they have received the ultimate reward. They have been saved into the kingdom of heaven. We must become empty of self before we can be filled with Him. We must become poor in spirit before we can become rich in God's spiritual blessings given to us by His Holy Spirit living in us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. And then, like Isaiah, you will fall to your knees and you will cry, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." To mourn, as Jesus means it here, is to display genuine sorrow over how unclean your sin makes you before our holy and righteous God. Jesus says those who mourn will be comforted. And I'd like to quickly suggest three ways we are comforted. Firstly, to mourn something is to acknowledge its existence. I didn't stand up at my mom's memorial service and say, "She's not really dead." I acknowledged my mom had gone, and now I gave a eulogy to her. Denying or ignoring a sin doesn't convey an attitude of mourning. To mourn over sin means we have acknowledged those sins. 1 John 1 verse 9 gives us this amazing promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we mourn over our sin, we confess them to God and we experience the comfort of God, the comfort of His promise to forgive us. Secondly, we will always sin. But it's not an excuse to sin. We don't get to diminish and to dismiss our sin with a trite, "Everyone does it." We don't get to walk around singing with the Human League, "I'm only human." Remember that one. Previously, you were a slave to sin. Now, you belong to Christ. You have been bought with the highest price imaginable, the life of God's Son. In Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "You are to walk," that is, you are to live by the Spirit, "and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." A Christian will always be beset by sin, but a Christian will never excuse their sin, and they will never accept being defeated by sin. If you are a Christian, Christ lives in you through the Holy Spirit. And that means He has delivered you from sin in this life. You can take comfort that a victorious, triumphant life is possible because you are united with Christ. And the third way I'd like to suggest we find comfort by mourning over our sin is in the sure knowledge that one day Christ will remove all sin and its effects forever. We will be delivered even from the presence of sin. And then we will truly understand the promise of "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So, we come before the cross of Christ, acknowledging our own spiritual bankruptcy, filled with the sorrow of our sin. And now Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? Well, as John told us, first of all, to be meek is not to be weak. It also doesn't mean actively avoiding conflict, regardless of the circumstances. Some of the meekest men in Scripture, Moses, David, Stephen, Paul, could never be described as weak men who avoided conflict at all costs. When Jesus says, when Jesus says the meek shall inherit the earth, he appears to be referencing Psalm 37, where we find a list of encouragements to trust God when confronted with the ways of the wicked. When dealing with those who oppose God, we are told to trust in the Lord and do good. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Then in verses 10 to 11 we read, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. According to Psalm 37, the meek are those who trust in the Lord, who delight themselves in the Lord, who commit their way to the Lord, and who rest in the Lord while waiting for his timing, even when it seems that the wicked are getting their way and prospering. The meek accept that God is sovereign over all things, and they trust his will over their own. And Jesus was the perfect example of meekness. Have a look with me at Philippians 2, 5 to 8. I found this a lot quicker at home. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And I'm reading on because I don't want to stop. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is supreme meekness. Jesus completely submitted to the will of his Father, and he went to the cross to redeem his people. The one who is meek will face the world with Psalm 37 in mind and with Christ's example in their heart. And their reward, says Jesus, is an inheritance both in this life and in eternity. They shall inherit the earth. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul, who suffered terribly for the sake of Christ, says that even though he is treated as having nothing, he possesses everything. In his first letter to the church in Corinth, he addresses their arguments over which teacher was the best. And Paul did not jump at the opportunity to elevate himself. Well, clearly, I'm the best, right? He says this, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Christians have no need to recognize, to be recognized or appreciated or applauded or even treated fairly. They already have everything that matters. We have Christ. And whilst there may be sorrow and suffering and hardships now, Paul is clear in 1 Corinthians 6, in Romans 8, and in 2 Timothy, which obviously we're not going to go and read all of those now. We are future judges of the earth and of angels and we will reign with Christ. The meek shall inherit the earth. In a sense, these first three Beatitudes describe our problem. We are spiritually bankrupt, we have sin to mourn over, and we have prideful natures that must be humbled before God's sovereign will. In the fourth Beatitude, we receive a solution. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Our individual happiness is arguably our greatest motivator. All our work, all our effort is designed to achieve our happiness. Imagine for a moment that an alien from another planet visited Earth for a short while. Do you think that he would go back to his own planet and tell everyone how happy the people on Earth are? Maybe if he only looked at everyone's social media accounts. The world's message is this: those who hunger and thirst after happiness shall be satisfied. It is a lie. It is a lie that we repeat over and over and over to ourselves and to others. Look at this thing that I bought. Look at this holiday that I'm on. Look at the smiles on our faces. If you have what I have, then you will be happy. Jesus says, no matter how hard you search for it, happiness is not a thing that can be found. It will elude you. Happiness is something that results from seeking righteousness. This is true for our lives outside the church, and it is true for our lives in the church. If we come here, if we come to church looking for happiness, looking to feel blessed by what we experience here, we are doing exactly what the world does. We have simply replaced the possession or the holiday with a religious experience. And that is not what the Christian life is about. We are not meant to hunger and thirst for what we believe will bless us most. We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then we will be blessed. So what is this righteousness we are to seek? Well, we are completely unholy. And God is completely holy. And he can have no dealings with those who are not holy. The only way we can gain fellowship or regain our fellowship with God is for us to possess a righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. We won't get away with a little righteousness. We are to hunger and thirst for perfect righteousness. We are to seek the perfect righteousness that God has provided, his Son. Christ is the solution to the problem of our spiritual bankruptcy, our sinful state, our selfish pride. He is the perfect righteousness given to us by God. If you are in Christ, he is your Lord and Savior. And then God sees Christ's perfect righteousness and not your sinfulness. And although we who are in Christ are declared righteous now, we are not complete in our righteousness yet. The more we seek him, the more he will satisfy us until we are with him in glory. Only then will we hunger and thirst no more. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. As I've said, these Beatitudes describe a Christian, and the remaining Beatitudes continue to deal with the inward character of a Christian. But there's a slight emphasis change in the next three, as the focus shifts to the characteristics that impact how we relate to others. We will move through these quite rapidly, so strap yourselves in. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. What is mercy? Well, when John covered this beatitude, he took us to Ephesians to show us what mercy looks like, right? In Ephesians 2, Paul starts out by reminding us that we are spiritually dead. We were Satan's followers, only interested in gratifying our own desires. And together with all of mankind, we deserve to suffer the holy and righteous wrath of God. And then we come to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Because of his great love for us, God took spiritually dead people who only had an eternity under his wrath to look forward to. He rescued them and he made them alive. That is mercy. Mercy is different from grace. In our sinful, fallen state, we could do nothing to save ourselves. We deserved only judgment from God. But instead, he demonstrated his grace to an undeserving people by giving us mercy. Mercy is grace in action. Jesus is not saying that in order to earn God's mercy, we have to be merciful. That would just contradict all of Scripture. What Jesus means is simply that because we have received undeserved mercy, and we are confident that we will continue to receive it, we are to show mercy to others, even when they don't deserve it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. In Matthew 15:19, Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. That was the state of your heart as God sees it. The heart refers to the center of a person's personality, the inner self. It encompasses the mind, the will, our emotions, and the moral center of a person. So how can a person be pure in heart? You can't. Not in your own strength. Every attempt in our own strength to fix ourselves sufficiently for God will fail and will leave us with a heart as corrupted as it was when we began. Fortunately, God is in the business of changing hearts. The moment we believe in Christ, he gives us a new heart that is able to recognize our impoverished state and able to hate our sin. And as he continues to perform his sanctifying, cleansing work in our hearts, he fills us and he makes himself known to us, and we see more and more of him. And in the moment of death, our hearts are cleansed from evil, and we are brought into his holy presence forever. Blessed indeed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We come to the seventh beatitude in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Who are the peacemakers? Well, if you have been following this morning, then you will know that the peacemakers can only be those who are in the kingdom of heaven, who know the comfort of the living God, who have inherited Christ and are satisfied, who understand the mercy they have received and have come into the presence of God through Christ. You, dear brothers and sisters, are the peacemakers. Peacemakers are those who followed the commands of Christ to take the good news of the gospel to warring nations and warring people, sharing the truth that peace and reconciliation with God and with each other is possible through Christ. Peacemakers are those who take the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and all of Scripture seriously and seek to emulate the Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To be a peacemaker is to be a Christian. You have been chosen. You have been adopted. You are an heir. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters. The word for sons means both sons and daughters of God. And what happens to peacemakers? Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you might say that being persecuted is not exactly a character trait. And in a sense, you'd be correct. But if you are being persecuted, then that would seem to imply that it is because you are either doing something or being someone that those persecuting you don't accept. Christians, simply by being Christian, are persecuted. In the West, Christians have for many years not really experienced persecution. We do see things are changing. Slowly, but they are changing. But right now, we're pretty much free to worship without fear. I don't really need to worry that what I'm saying this morning is going out to the world on YouTube. One day it might come back to haunt me. But right now we don't run the risk of death or imprisonment. We don't have to gather in secret. So how does this beatitude apply to us? Does it even apply to us? Some would argue that Jesus doesn't say that we should expect to be persecuted, but rather that we should count it as a blessing if we are persecuted. I would respectfully disagree. For three reasons. Firstly, in verse 11, Jesus says that we can expect persecution. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. This is not a separate beatitude. You'd be glad to know I don't have another one to get to. It's a continuation. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. When, not if. The Greek word is hoten. Now that to me sounds almost more Japanese, but it's probably just the way I'm saying it. But it is a conjunction used to express conditions or situations that are expected to occur, either repeatedly or in the future. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. The second reason I believe that we should expect persecution is that this is exactly how the disciples understood this statement. Years after he had been sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to this sermon, Peter almost verbatim repeats the words of Jesus. He writes in 1 Peter 3 verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." And a little further on in chapter 4 verse 12, he stresses the inevitability of suffering when he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And then he seems to recall the words of Jesus spoken years before. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed." The word translated as insulted in Peter's epistle is the same word translated as revile in Matthew 5 verse 11. There was no doubt in Peter's mind that the followers of Jesus should expect to be persecuted. And the third reason we should expect persecution is this. It's in the list. And as much as we cannot ignore any of the other beatitudes, we cannot ignore this one either. It's part of Jesus' opening statement to his sermon. What rule are we going to apply to say that this particular beatitude isn't for us? Jesus said that his followers will face persecution. The reward for being persecuted, it's the same reward for being poor in spirit. Jesus began his teaching that if you are poor in spirit, you are in the kingdom of heaven. And now he says that your reward for persecution is the kingdom of heaven. Persecution may lead to death. So be it. You are already in the kingdom. Your eternity is secure. You do not need to fear man. Now, if we are celebrating and finding comfort in the absence of persecution, we should take a serious look at ourselves. The cross of Christ will always be an offense to the ungodly, and it will never cease to be a symbol for contempt and hostility. Christians must expect persecution, and a complete absence of persecution in our lives ever is possibly a sign that something is not right. But that does not simply mean that we should run outside now and go and look for ways to be persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why did Jesus not simply say, blessed are those who are persecuted? The only persecution that is a blessing to us is that which is for righteousness' sake. And fortunately, Jesus doesn't leave us wondering what he means by that. This is the only beatitude that he expands on, making sure there is no misunderstanding. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. In other words, because of me. In the context of the list of beatitudes that he has already given us, he is saying, blessed are they who are persecuted because, by God's grace, they are determined to live like me. This means that there is no promise of happiness for Christians who are persecuted for being a nuisance, offensive, difficult, foolish, and insulting to their non-Christian friends and family. Experiencing hardship for being a jerk is not persecution. If you stand on your street corner at 1 a.m. with a megaphone, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus at the top of your voice, do not say you are being persecuted when your neighbors call the police. If you push tract after tract through your neighbor's letterbox, ignoring the clear sign at the door that says, no religious material of any kind, do not call the angry letter of complaint shoved back through your letterbox persecution. If you ignore a request from your manager to please stop reading your Bible out loud in the tea room while others are trying to enjoy a break from their work, do not call it persecution when the next time you are in your manager's office, it is to receive your letter of dismissal. In Romans 12, Paul lays out the marks of a Christian. And then in verse 18, he writes, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In this case, all means all. Everyone, not just your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, everyone. So what does it mean to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? It means to be persecuted for being like our Lord Jesus himself. And Jesus did not force himself or his message on anyone, and neither should we. If by emulating Jesus, others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, then you are blessed, says Jesus. And you should rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. How are we blessed? If we are persecuted for being like Jesus? Well, it's evidence that we are united to Christ. We are in the kingdom of God. We experience His comfort. We have inherited the earth. We are satisfied. We have received mercy. We have seen God through Christ. We are sons and daughters of God. We are blessed if we are persecuted for being like these Beatitudes describe. If you are like me, then you struggle with risking the little insults and relatively small sacrifices that come with living for Christ and being like Christ in our culture. We fear the ridicule of work colleagues. We worry about rejection from a neighbor or a friend. We don't want to risk a broken relationship with a family member. Most of us will never be great martyrs for the sake of Christ. We are not all called to be a Stephen or a Paul or a Peter. But we are all called to be a Christian. And we will be comforted, or rather we will be confronted with moments in our lives that risk persecution. We are called to stand firm in those moments and face that persecution, trusting that He will never leave us or forsake us. And we are called to stand firm in a Christ-honoring way, always in the hope that by emulating Him, we would draw others to Him. At the beginning of my sermon this morning, I said that in the Beatitudes, Jesus sets the tone for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus closes His sermon in chapter 7 with what I think for all of us is a familiar teaching in verse 24. And it is where I'd like to close. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Everyone who hears and does. Go, be wise, build your house on the rock that is Christ. Live like Him, be like Him, and be blessed. Amen.